Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson. In behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace, we trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. And I will bring a message from my heart and, of course, from God's Word. We are now moving toward the conclusion of our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, and it came not without Him. He earned and He established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed the righteousness. Just as sin was imputed, or reckoned, or accounted, or transferred, in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was likewise also reckoned, imputed, accounted, transferred, in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by the act of one's faith, but by the sovereign imputation of God's righteousness. Since the saving blessings of grace were applied at and in connection with the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must be true. I ask, would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross or to elect in eternity? Well, of course, neither are difficult for God, but that is exactly what He did, for He is sovereign in both. So, what is faith, you ask? Well, faith is God's gift in each generation to those same ones whom He chose and for whom Christ died, in order that they might know and rest in this sovereign justification at the cross, as Paul said in Romans 1, verses 15 through 17, that by faith this righteousness is revealed. The purpose of faith, therefore, is revelation, not appropriation, but revelation. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work at the cross. Now, to most, this doctrine is hated, cold, austere. Most are even ignorant of it. But rather it's warm, it's comforting, it's calling to the heart. If there were no election, there would be no particular and effectual work of redemption and justification in connection with the cross of Christ. If no election, then salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then man must elect himself. And that opposes all we know and read in the Scriptures. Well, in our study of the Bible's characters, we have considered Adam and Eve, their sons Cain and Abel. We turned our attention then to Noah, and we turn now our attention to Abraham. And we are now in, I think, our 14th or 15th study concerning Abraham, our 11th study, I look back, our 11th study concerning Abraham. We're considering a section on him, which is the 7th section of our study. God proved Abraham by trials. First of all, he was called to seek a home that he knew not. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says that he knew not where he went. That's telling us of a trial in his calling. Secondly, he suffered from without. In Genesis 12, it tells us in two places. One, that the Canaanite were then in the land, so he faced struggles from those who were in the land outside. In fact, what we understand is that he had to stay in the highlands and stay away from the people because they weren't, the highlands or the mountains were not then populated. And it also tells us that there was famine in the land. So he, like everyone, was subject to the absence of water and the absence of food. And we find him having to go down to Egypt. And so the third thing we see concerning his trials, that he appeared before Pharaoh in verse 15 through 20 of the 12th chapter of Genesis. Number four, we found him separating from Lot. And that was very painful to him, for that was a family disruption. And like anyone, a family disruption is a very hurtful thing. And that led to the fifth trial that he had, which was the necessity to rescue Lot. But the blessing that came out of that was that he met Melchizedek, and both of those are contained in the 14th chapter. Number six, he received a covenant from God, and that's in chapter 15 that follows upon God's promise to him that he would impute righteousness to him, and Abraham looked forward to that in connection to the Messiah who would come through his own son, and which would eventually be Isaac, of course. But we come to the seventh thing concerning him now in this list of his trials, and that is that he bore a son by Hagar, and that's in the 16th chapter. So if you have your Scriptures, I would encourage you to look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. We'll pick up in verse number 1, where it begins to read, "Now Sarai," or Sarah, "Abram's," or Abraham. So I simply call them Sarah and Abraham, but I know their names haven't been changed yet. "Now Sarah and Abraham," or Sarah, Abraham's wife, "bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram," or Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of the Lord. Now let me stop here. First of all, the scheme by Sarah is not directed by the Lord, but motivated by the flesh, and I see it as being the absence of faith. Her actions represent the actions of will-worshipping religion, like preacher-created converts. You'll notice that she said here that the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Well, if the Lord indeed had restrained her from bearing, then what business was it of her to go about trying to produce a child? So how much that is like willful religion of our day. As it didn't seem to Sarah or Abraham the promised son was coming fast enough, it doesn't seem to those in free will religion that converts come fast enough. So they devised schemes to produce a son, and these preachers devised schemes to produce converts. They do all sorts of things to produce their converts. Friends, let me say simply that God will not leave one for whom Christ died in his natural religious ignorance. He will make known the gospel to him, and he will not permit him or her to perish into the darkness of a devil's hell. So first of all, the scheme by Sarah is not directed by the Lord, and it would have been far better, in fact, the only right thing for her to do, to wait upon the Lord and to trust his sovereignty. And that's what we who preach the gospel must do. We must wait upon God's sovereignty to produce converts of the people whom he chose before the world's foundation. Secondly, Sarah's judgment is greatly skewed in that she thinks Hagar will be willing to give up her baby. But no mother in her right mind willingly behaves in that manner, and Hagar will not either. It's not natural for a mother to leave her baby, but for her to love her baby before it's born and after it's born. It's one of the things that's in our culture that is so disturbing. It's rather alarming. For the number of abortions, which is nothing more than the killing of the unborn, there are thousands of them all over this country. Our culture is on the cusp of having lost natural affection, as Paul said. So she was expecting something to happen that was not going to happen. She's very unrealistic and obviously not led by the Lord. Now, thirdly, Abraham again showed himself to be weak. God has given him assurance after assurance. Go back and read the 15th chapter. Yet he submits to the will of his wife. He reminds me of Adam, who submitted himself to Eve. To both the defense of Sarah and Abraham, we must say that their desire to fulfill God's promise of a son is the driving force behind the decision. Abraham understood his own salvation rested on the Messiah who would come from this promised son. Nevertheless, they couldn't have been more wrong in the course of their actions. And I say to you again that free will preachers, or even sovereign grace preachers, who attempt to use the persuasion of man's will and man's persuasive abilities to persuade men to follow Christ is the very opposite of what we must do. We must preach the gospel simply, plainly, and then trust God to bring converts of his own people. Well, look with me, please, in verse 3. It says, "And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had, that is, Hagar had conceived, when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, her mistress, that would be Hagar, or rather that would be Sarah, Sarah was despised in her eyes. That is, Hagar despised Hagar. I'm sorry, Hagar despised Sarah. Now, verse 5 says, "And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes." And then she said this, "The Lord judge between me and thee." Now, consider that last statement. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarah is willing to cast her defense before Jehovah. She feels justified in her scheme. She feels abused by Hagar. And it seems to me that she feels abandoned by Abraham. She resents what she feels to be an unearned personal injury. May I say to you, such is the result of infidelity or of their polygamy, an unfaithful and impure practice that began all the way back with a man by the name of Lamech, who was from the line of Cain. If you were to look back in your scriptures to Genesis 4 and verse 19, that's the first time we read of a man having more than one wife. And Lamech was not a descendant of Seth, the elect line, but of Cain, the non-elect line. So obviously this is a practice of heathen religion. It's a practice not condoned by God whatsoever. But taking the practice of one's culture, which this was in that day, to be acceptable before God remains a violation before Holy God. From the beginning, God intended one woman for one man. Just read the second chapter of Genesis. It's as plain as that. It's one man and one woman. It's not one man and one man, not one woman and another woman. It's one man and one woman living together as husband and wife and fitting all the details of life in together. Well, verse 6 says this, "And Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And Sarah dealt hardly with her. She fled from her eyes." I think Abraham spoke softly and meekly to Sarah. He told her to do with Hagar as he pleased. Isn't it amazing how a little woman can frighten such a big man? But he didn't see the pain that he was about to face and the pain that he was to cause. But to say to Sarah, to do to your maid that is in thy hand, showed what appears to be at least the absence of love, and certainly not the spirit of protection that he should have had if he was going to do what he did. So it tells us that Sarah treated her rudely, and Hagar fled from her face. Then we read in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord," now watch what happens here, "and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, or where do you come from, and where are you going? And Hagar said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be numbered for a multitude. And the angel continued to speak to her in verse 11, saying this, Behold, thou art with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And then listen to what he said in verse 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Well, this is the first time a reference is made in Scripture to an angel. This isn't a created angel, however. This is the divine angel. This is the divine person, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, the angel of the covenant, as referred to by Isaiah in 63 and verse 9, in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Notice he's called the angel of his presence. And then notice what Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. It's the Lord telling what he will do. I'll send John the Baptist. He was the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, whom Jesus referred to as the greatest of all prophets. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Then notice what he says here, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So this angel that is here is the messenger of the covenant. It's the angel of God's presence, as the two prophets said. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to deliver the message of divine sovereignty to Hagar. So this is our introduction to Ishmael. He called him a wild man, or it is probably better and more accurately translated, a wild ass among men. Then it says, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. These two statements tell us of a man who will live in the wilderness. But more than a man who lives in the wilderness, he is a man of the earth, an unspiritual man, a man who is uncalled, unconverted, a man who is an unsubdued man, and who would produce an unsubdued posterity. And that unsubdued posterity exists now from the time of Abraham to this very day. They have always been a very quarrelsome, undaunted, and rugged people. From him descended many of the people still at war in the Middle East, being the predecessors of the Arabs and the Arab nations. The Arab-Israeli conflict is the direct result of these events described in the scriptures. But it goes on beyond that. Listen to this. Ishmael, when you study this, will have 12 sons. And these 12 sons will form 12 different tribes. And these tribes will ultimately be known as the Ishmaelites. One of those tribes was a northern tribe of Arabia, from which came the Islamic prophet Muhammad in the 6th century B.C. He set forth a warlike theology and philosophy, and the mixture of what he did is clear down to the present day. And from that day until this, the conflict with those descendants of Ishmael has been persistent and very deadly. It is now spread not only from the east, but now to our Western civilization. And if we think that we can reason with them, if we think we can subdue them, if we think our philosophy will overcome their philosophy, we are infinitely wrong. My friends, we are in for a war like we've never known before. And likely there will be no end to it. Now, spiritually speaking, Paul referred to Ishmael as one born of the flesh in Galatians 4 and 23. Paul looked at him not from a political or a military, but from a spiritual perspective. To Paul, Ishmael was a type of the Jewish religion. He was a son of Abraham, but he was not a son of promise or a son of grace. As he came from Abraham, fallen Israel, national Israel, also came from Abraham. But he was not a chosen seed, and they were not the chosen seed. As Ishmael and his descendants would persecute Isaac, the son of grace, the son of promise, they would ultimately persecute and put to death the true seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ishmael is the name that came from God. In other words, God gave that name. And it means, for the Lord has heard your misery, in verse 11. The living word meant this not only for Hagar naturally, but also for Abraham and Sarah spiritually. They are a type, that is, Sarah and Abraham are a type of God's elect people. The Lord has heard also their greatest cry and has answered their greatest need. Christ became one of them, took on their sin, bore their burden of guilt, kept and fulfilled God's law, which was against them, earned righteousness, which God reckoned to their account, thus justifying them and redeeming them in his own eyes. Well, that's the meaning of the name that God gave for Ishmael. The name Hagar was that the Hagar, the name that she gave for God, is a name that means the God who sees. Indeed, I say to you that not only does he see, but he does. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." So not only does God see, but he also does his pleasure. Oh, my friends, he sees all things and he does what is pleasing in his sight. God's foreknowledge and his predestination are in complete agreement. James taught us that in God's sovereignty, there not is even a shadow of turning. He is completely immutable, ever the same, knows what he's doing and sees what he's doing and does exactly what he saw. Both God's predestination and God's foreknowledge and God's providence are referred to by saying he is the God who sees. While Abraham and Sarah and Hagar are accountable for their action, providence is overseeing and overruling. Nothing, my friend, is outside his providence. This chapter closes, verses 15 and 16, that read like this, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years, that would be 86, years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. The sin of Sarah and Abraham has been long-lasting. I remind you that Sarah's great-grandson, Joseph, was sold and taken captive by the Ishmaelites. Then the descendants of himself and his brothers were taken captive in Egypt. And it would take a mighty deliverance and redemption to free the children of Israel from the Egyptians. However, even this was an act of providence. Their redemption is a type of the prefiguring of the spiritual redemption won by Jesus Christ. Isaiah said in 43:3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee." What we're being told is God will give whatever is necessary, will ultimately be the life of the Son of God in his own blood, for the redemption of his people. So this last verse then tells us that it would be another 13 years before Isaac would be born. So our account isn't yet concluded. Remember that we are discussing Abraham in terms of the trials through which he passed. And the next part of the story of Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac will be particularly painful to God's chosen servant, Abraham. So the Lord willing, we will pick up here the next time. I certainly hope you'll be with me. I remind you that all of the elect of God in the Old Testament point us toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word who entered the human race in behalf of all those the Father chose before the world's foundation. He perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. God accounted that to them and justified them in his eyes. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.